John chapter 17, we are, of course, in the midst of our examination of the Lord's final earthly prayer, yet a heavenly prayer at the same time. An earthly prayer, but a heavenly prayer, whereby he prays as the high priest, interceding for his disciples. In the first five verses, our Lord prays for himself, and in so doing, he reveals to us much about matters of eternity, in particular, the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. After this, in the second section of this prayer, verses 6 through 19, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples. Now, there is a debate among Christians as to whether these verses, specifically verses 6 through 19, are specifically speak of the 12, or whether they extend to all who would follow after them, all disciples. Those who believe that Jesus is only speaking of the innermost 12 apostles will usually point to verse 12 to establish the context, and they will find in there the word them, and the them in whom the prayer refers. Look at verse 12 with me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, of course, referring to Judas. Now, some commentators consider this, and they see the word as many as thou gavest me here in verse 12, and they relate that back to verse 3 as describing the same men. That in verse 3, those whom thou gavest me, they say, will clearly refers to the 12 because of the loss of Judas, the mention of the son of perdition in verse 12. Those who say that these verses refer to all disciples will not deny that the immediate context of 6 through 19 is certainly the 12. It speaks specifically of the 12. Those who believe and teach that it's for all disciples will not deny that. But they will add that by implication, what is true of the 12 is true of all of those who follow Christ, including those here today. And they will look at the general language of the verses. In verse 2, for example, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The language there, as many as, would seem to extend beyond the 12. Also look at verse 6. Instead of referring to the 12, the text uses the general term, the men. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Again, the general term, the men, not these ones, but more general. In verse 10, he says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The vastness of that statement seems to suggest that the object of Jesus' prayer here extends beyond the 12. And if we add to this a look at verse 20, where he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What this does is actually does two things, and it proves that actually both are right in this case. First of all, it tells us, verse 20 tells us, that surely the scope of this prayer is beyond the 12. But at the same time, where he says, neither I pray for these alone, it defines who these are, the them, as the 12. You see? Neither I pray for these alone. I'm not praying for the them, which I've been referring for the first two, for the first 19 verses. Not just the them, but also for those that follow after them, those which shall believe on me through their word. So who is it speaking of? Who is Jesus praying for as we look at verses 6 to 19? Well, clearly the 12. And this is the reason why when we look at this prayer, we divide it into three sections rather than two. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays specifically for the 12. And verses 20 through 26 widen the scope for all disciples. However, when we consider all of Scripture, we never find the situation in Scripture where something speaks of one disciple at that time that is not an example or a representative of all. If they did, then we couldn't use, for example, the trials of Peter. and read them and identify with those trials, we would say, well, that's specifically for Peter. We can learn nothing of the devotion of Mary, because she acted, that was Mary. That's not to be considered normal for all disciples. And for that matter, with this kind of reasoning, we could throw out the Great Commission, because after all, the Great Commission was just spoken to the 12. It doesn't apply to any subsequent generation. So therefore, why don't we just throw out all four Gospels then? But let's say you're still not convinced of this. Let's just say you still say, no, this is specifically for them. Well, consider that all that is said of the 12, specifically, in verses 6 through 19, is repeated in verses 20 to 26 anyway, or in other portions of Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. In verse 2, it tells us that these men were given eternal life. Well, John 3:16 tells us that all who believe in him have eternal life. Okay? In verse 2, it refers to these men having been given to the Son. They were the given ones, if you'll remember back to verse 2. They were given to the Son. Well, look at verse 24. Refers to all disciples, no argument there. And what does it say? Having been given to the Son. So no, not only the 12 were given to the Son, God's gift to the Son, the Father's gift to the Son, includes all those who would follow, all those who would believe on them. Verse 3 tells us that these men know God. Well, 1 John 5:20-21 refers to all believers when it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 6 refers to Jesus manifesting his name to these men. Verse 26, which again everyone agrees with, refers to all believers, says this, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Verse 10 speaks about Christ being glorified in these men. Verse 22 speaks of all those who follow after. It says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I gave to them. So we see here that there is no privilege that is entrusted to the 12, given to the 12, that's withheld from those that follow after them. We are benefactors of all of these same things that Jesus prays for: foreknowledge, his love, his eternal life, the word of God manifested to us, that we are partakers of his glory, just as the 12 were. So to summarize that, yes, verses 6 to 19 do indeed refer specifically to the 12. However, also understand the 12 are representative of all who would follow after them. And number 2, Jesus clearly includes all disciples in his prayer in verses 20 through 26. And in this we find the blessings and the privileges of the apostles are repeated for all of those who follow after them. And I wanted to spend some time on that. I wanted to really look at that, because I know that Satan would use this to keep you from believing these precious promises are about yourself, if you believe. That you are a given one. That you do display Christ's glory. That you have been given eternal life. And our great enemy will even use some commentaries and even the advice of other well-meaning Christians to keep you from receiving and believing those blessings. The devil knows how to tell the truth at times. Just warp it just enough to accomplish his end. Now, let us turn to our text for today, which is verses 11 and 12, John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We have already to this point in our examination of John 17 seen the reasons the Lord gives for praying on behalf of his disciples. Namely, they belong to the Father. We saw that in the beginning. They've been given to the Son. They've received and continue to believe his word. They know Christ. They've kept his word. On the basis of all of these, and not for the world, as we saw in verse 9, Jesus now brings his first petition. Up to this point, there hasn't been a petition on behalf of those he's interceding for. We're going to see today his first petition. The Lord does not ask for them to be rich. He doesn't ask for honor or influence. But he asks this, Father, that he would keep them in his name, that they may be one. Now, despite the fact that Jesus is very aware of his death, his tragic death that is to come, nevertheless, we see again the concern that Jesus Christ has for his people. You see the concern for the welfare of his people. He's about to be arrested in the garden. And who is he praying for? That, Father, I've done what I have come to do. Now I'm entrusting them with you because they were yours from the beginning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is concerned about you? If we realize Christ's concern for us, I think most of our problems would be solved. Robert Murray McShane said, if I can hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Do you believe that he is praying for you? Do you believe it? Do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ ever stands and pleads for you, just as we just sang, before the throne of God above? That you have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for you? Do you believe that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid you to depart? How about when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within? Do you look upward and see him there who made an end of all of your sin? Did you realize that because the sinless Savior died, your sinful soul is counted free? For God, who is the just and the justifier, is satisfied to look on him and pardon you? Have you beheld the risen Lamb, your perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace? Do you know that as one with him, you cannot die, that your soul is purchased by his blood, that your life is hid with Christ on high? Don't forget these things. Clip that little hymn right out of there. Put it in your Bible. Stick it in the cover of your Bible there. There is an antidote for much of the sin of guilt, of despair, of unbelief that so easily besets us. It's when we forget that it is his loving care, that it is his effectual intercession for us, that is, he is praying for us, that we become anxious and troubled by the circumstances of life, even at times doubting our very salvation. Now, I'm going to be focusing this sermon today on the first part of that request. Holy Father, keep in thy name, keep in thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. And I do this fully realizing that the request, keep in thine own name, has a direction and a purpose that is beyond the request. It's keep in thine own name in order that, there's that word hinna again in Greek, which means, here's the purpose of it. The purpose of our keeping in his name is that we might be one as we are, as he says. And it is indeed true that because of our union with Jesus Christ as members of his body, those who've been saved by Christ, we are joined to him. We become partakers also one with another. But we're going to come to this when we get to verse 20 and 23, where he says, neither I pray for these alone, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one, I in them, and thou in me, verse 23, that they may be perfect in unity. We're going to take up this matter in the next month, in November, the matter of unity. But I will say this at this juncture, because it is important, that while Christ prays for unity, notice the unity is in Christ and in the Father. He does not pray for the formation of ecumenical movement. He prays that they would continue to be one based upon their union with him. Ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, is based on an outward conformity or agreement between men who differ inwardly. And it is for something far greater that Jesus prays here. Milligan and Moulton in their commentary state this. This is what Jesus is praying for. A divine unity of love, wills bowing in the same direction, and all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end. I'd ask you, does that describe the ecumenical movement? of today? Are the wills of Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses bowing in the same direction as Christians? Are the affections of Mormons and Oneness Pentecostals burning the same flame that burns in our hearts? Are we all aimed to the same end? No, of course not. Jesus is not praying for us, let's just set aside our differences and come together. We're the visible church, with each with their own agenda in this whole thing. Agree to disagree. Set aside the things that don't matter. But he is praying for a unity of the true invisible body of Christ on their basis of their union with him and therefore their union with the Father. And we're going to look more at these matters coming up, as I said, next month when we get to verses 20 through 26. Today, we're going to look more carefully again at the first request, specifically the first half of that first request. Father, keep them in thy name. The immediate context of the verses is, again, Jesus praying for the 12, preparing them. He's going to be leaving earth. He's going to the Father. You see that repeated in verse 11, 12, and 13. He says in verse 11, I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to thee. In verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. In verse 13, now I am coming to you. First, take note of the language of verse 11. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Where was Jesus at this time? He was praying there in the world. But he speaks as he did back in verse 4 when he spoke of the finished work. He speaks of Calvary as having already been accomplished. I am no more in the world. Present tense. Not I will no longer be in the world. I am no more in the world. Then, in the second half of verse 11, take note of another interesting point here, that he addresses the Father a bit differently. Now he's going to bring his petition. Now he's coming before the throne with a supplication. And what is he? He's addressed the Father as Father to this point. And now he says, Holy Father. Holy Father. He is not calling upon the Pope. How a man could have the audacity to be called by the very name reserved for God the Father by God the Son, and calling himself such, it reveals the heretic that he is. He is of his Father. He is the one who said, I will ascend to heaven. He is of the one who said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly, and I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But God, the only Holy Father, says of him, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to hell, to the recesses of the pit. There is a place reserved for the devil and all of his own, including those who call themselves by his name. Back to the text, verse 12, after twice using the name Father, now Jesus presents his request, Holy Father, Holy Father. He calls upon his Holy Father, Holy Father. What does that mean? The separate one. God is holy. He is absolutely separate from all, from sin. He actively opposes all sin. He is holy. Holy Father, sinful man. And so man is sinful, and he finds that his sins separate him from God. And God's holiness is manifested to men in that he saves men out of an unholy world. He saves men from the filth of sin. He separates men from the wickedness, and he keeps them for himself. He separates us and makes us holy. So as Jesus presents his request to the Father for his people, what is he asking? He's saying, take my people and separate them and guard them. Keep them from the world. So he addresses the Holy Father, the Father as holy. He asks on the basis of the Father's holiness that his people would be holy, that his people would be separate. So he prays, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them together as one, as a separate entity from the world. In the same manner, Father, that you and I are one as an entity separated from the world. In the same way we're holy, make them holy, separate them. In essence, Jesus is calling on the Holy Father to make his people holy. and any even minimal amount of holiness that we might manifest as his people, it's only because God is holy. And because he was first holy, he then imparts that attribute to us. Now the request. Father, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me. Keep them, in Greek it's tereo. Stand guard over them. Keep them under divine surveillance. Keep them from harm. Keep them from evil. Keep them from the evil one. We are kept how? In the Father's name. This is a prayer for protection. Now, some of your versions might say, keep them by the power of your name. Or others say, keep them through your name. And what this is an attempt to do is to bring out the meaning there, the force of the Greek. That is, it is the name that has the power to keep them. And although the rendering is legitimate, the more proper and accurate translation of this Greek pronoun en in both verses 11 and 12 is in. We are kept in his name. As Christ invokes the name of the Father here, we'll remember that the name of God, of course, denotes his character, but also the name invokes his power. The psalmist has written, the name of God of Jacob will protect you. Save me, O my God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We're like that ship that's threatened on the storm-tossed sea until we anchor at the lighthouse. We're like the hunchback in Notre Dame, and he's seeking and running, and he says, sanctuary, sanctuary, running into that bell tower, that lighthouse. That is the name of the Lord, the power of the Father's name to keep. It is mighty enough to save and to keep all to whom it has been given. Aren't you grateful? Amen. Jesus Christ has revealed the Father's name to you, that you might be saved and that you might be kept in that name. It's in that name and that name alone that we are guaranteed safety. The Lord said to Isaiah, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, though they will not overflow you, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. To whom do you look for safety and salvation? Yourself or Christ? Say, obviously, I know the answer to that. But how often we try to save ourselves, save our children, save our families by bringing matters and taking them into our own hands. But are we here to enjoy this life in a safe environment as possible? Are we here to recreate our own little worlds so that we shelter ourselves and make our lives safe and set up cocoons around us from the world? Well, in John 17:11 and verse 15, it's clear that Jesus' prayer is not that we would ever be safe from the world, but rather he has prayed to keep us safe in the world, while assuming that the world is a dangerous place to be. So your safety is not in Christian morals or ethics. For as long as there's been a church, there's been a people who've been trying to reform the world to make it a safer place for Christians, make it a better place to live with Christian values, coming out of much of the doctrine of the post-millennialism that we are living in the age of the kingdom today. And make no mistake about it, there must be a difference between the city of man and the city of God. And our calling is not to make men in this city more comfortable. Peter tells us we're not even citizens here. We're not called here to this planet to make a Christian world, but we are called to rescue people out of the world. The world and its ways are perishing. There is judgment that is coming. Ours is to be as evangelists in Pilgrim's Progress, to proclaim the word, flee the wrath to come, come out from the world and be ye separate. Some Christians realize this, and they say, you know, we're not going to change the world, but I'm going to try to change my world. So instead, they go into a retreat from the world. They set up their own little private protected kingdom to seek to establish a world within a world. They try to control their environments. So they manipulate surroundings. They try to make their own little world comfortable to them. And this practice is no different. There's a movement called Christian Exodus. And what they are doing is trying to persuade Christians to move from California, because they say California is a lost cause, to go to South Carolina. I hope Bill is hearing this via tape, because he's moved to a Christian state, according to this Christian Exodus movement, to set up a Christian state there. We do the very same things, friends. We do the same things in our own little world. Let's hit home a little bit and shake some people up here. Why do some Christians homeschool their children? 9 out of 10 would say to protect them from the world. I mean, that is my own informal survey. Okay, we may be different if I polled the homeschoolers in this congregation. But does Jesus Christ say that homeschooling will protect our children from the world? Isn't it rather the power of being in Christ and in the Father's name where their protection lies? You cannot create your own little environment. We cannot escape the world. Wherever we run, this body of death goes with us. We're not going to run away from sin. We're not going to run away from the devil by changing our environment. What we do is we resist him. We stand firm. We raise the shield of faith. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we fight in the environment, in the world, but not of the world. Don't believe for a moment you can get out of this country or out of this area, because that's another thing. People say, just got to get out of this area or out of anything physical, and you're going to be safe. Your safety does not lie in anything physical. And there are some that seem also focused on going back in time, as if we don't live in the 21st century. They look at rightfully look at the decadence of society today. They look at it in all of its depravity, and they imagine a time when repulsive temptations were not around. For some, it's the Puritans. For some, it's the medieval days. Supposedly, where morality mattered, at least outwardly. But I would ask you to consider something. Which is a better time to live in? Is it really better to live in a time when all is prosperous, when all is moral, when all is safe? Or is it better to live in an age like today, where everything is falling apart around us? You'd say, well, why would I even consider the second? Well, I'd first advocate that in times of darkness, the light shines brighter. There's a greater opportunity for the light to shine in the darkness. In this wicked, spiritually impoverished, morally decadent age, people cannot easily slide comfortably and morally to hell with their top hats and white ties, as they did in times past. People all around are aware of the debauchery, even the unsaved. You can listen to secular radio and they know that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. So what are we going to offer them? Are we going to offer them some moralistic, socialistic utopia? Are we going to offer them a mansion on a mountain somewhere? Are we going to offer them the possibility of a Christian state? And then what do? We secede? What do you do? What are you going to offer them? Where is your refuge? Are you going to introduce them to some ministry or some church that's going to change their lives if they just do this or just go there? My soul, wait thou only upon God. From him is my expectation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, in whom I will not be moved. Our safety, our stronghold, our protection is in Christ alone. Not an age, not a time, not a country, not a school, not a home, not a church. He says, you shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah reminded the people, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Because they were looking at the hills and the mountains around them for their hope of protection. We have to repent. Christians, we have erected mountains around us. We have erected mountains of human effort, mountains of our own understanding, trusting in our own techniques. And we've been deceived by the hills and the multitude of mountains in which we have trusted. We've thought that there's more defense in a multitude of mountains or a multitude of gods than the one true God. And there is no technique, no environment, no cocoon, no monastery, no amount of isolation or manipulation of the things around us that's going to save or protect us. And until we realize this, one by one by one by one, all of those idols are going to be knocked down. Because we're trusting in those things, and one by one, they're going to be cut off. God is going to permit, as long as we trust in earthly wisdom and earthly strongholds, for those to fail until we repent, until we run into the stronghold, which is Jesus Christ. Now, going back to chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, that thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's Jesus as the good shepherd. Remember back in John 10. In fact, you can turn back there. Why don't you turn back to John 10? What Jesus is doing in verse 12 is, as the good shepherd, keep your place in John 17. He's giving an account of the stewardship of that which was given him. He's the good shepherd. The Father gave him the sheep to be stewards over the sheep. And he is a faithful shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's the one who keeps his sheep safe. Like John 17, John 10 shows us that there's a separation between those who belong to Christ, those that are his sheep, and those that are not. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And am known by my sheep, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26, John 10. But you believe me not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see the parallel between 17 and 10, chapter 17 and chapter 10? Jesus knows his own. This is what we see in common in these two chapters. He knows his own. He knows they've been given to him as a shepherd to tend. He knows that his care extends to the very laying down of his life for them, finishing the work, laying down his life. And those who are in Christ's fold, in Christ, in him, are kept by him. And no one shall pluck Christ's sheep out of his hand. That's what he's praying for in 17. Father, I've been faithful to this point. Now I'm handing them back to you. No one has been able to pluck them out of my hand. But if that were not enough, by the merit of being Christ's sheep, we also belong to the Father, so we're doubly secure. We're in the Father's hand, and he says no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus is here in chapter 17, laying out his account, saying they're all safe. Those which you gave me, now I'm giving back to you. All but one. Back in chapter 17, verse 12. Who is the one? The son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The loss of Judas. People will talk about the apostasy of Judas. Does it in any way suggest that Christ has failed? Does it in any way suggest that the shepherd did not keep Judas? Does it mean that one who was given him has fallen away? On the contrary, the verse tells us that this very thing happened in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was the Father's plan from the beginning. It was God's plan to happen this way, and it happened just as he planned and just as it was prophesied in the scripture, probably referring there to Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, of course, at the same time, Judas couldn't blame either God or prophecy for what he's done. Judas is completely responsible. Calvin wrote, it would be wrong for anyone to infer from this that Judas's fall should be imputed to God rather than himself. Although Judas acted freely, however, in his depravity to betray Christ, at the same time, this deed was included in God's divine decree from all eternity. And it is Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." There was one who was with the 12, one who was baptized with the 12, one who ate with the 12, one who ministered with the 12, one who witnessed with the 12, and in every way was a partaker of the graces that the other 11 partook in. But though with them, he was not of them. And Jesus calls him the son of perdition. The son of perdition. In Eastern understanding, to be the son of something means to have all the characteristics of that one. And there's an interesting play on words in Greek that doesn't come through in English when we read it. In Greek, John 17:12 reads this way. It says, "Udes ex auton apaleto emeuias ten apaleas." And there's two words that sound alike there. Apaleto and apaleas. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. There's a play on words here, on this analogous word, lost and perdition. Apaleto, apaleas. It basically from the same root to utterly destroyed. So while in English we read this and we say, the text seems to suggest the loss of Judas, representing the failure of Jesus Christ to keep him, the Greek brings this out and can be read in this way. None of them is destroyed except the son of destruction. None of them is doomed but the one who's doomed to destruction. None of them is in perdition except the son of perdition, the one whom you would expect to be that way, the one who has all of the characteristics of that name, son of perdition. So it's not surprising at all that Jesus was that Judas was lost. Jesus knows that he's the son of lostness. He's the son of destruction. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of fallenness. He's the son of apostasy. That is his character. That's his nature. So none are lost except the one whose nature it is to be lost. None are destroyed except the one who's characterized by destruction. None are fallen except the one who is the son of the fallen one. So Jesus kept those who were given him. The lost one was lost for all eternity. Now, the point I want to drive home in my remaining time here is to speak of the hands of Jesus Christ, the hands of the Father, the hands of the Shepherd. It is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and by consequence, the name of the Father, that we are secure and we are safe. You are being kept and guarded by the Father. How do I know that? Based upon the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who prayed that for you, on your behalf. When Jesus prays to the Father, "Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me," you can be sure that it's going to please the Father to answer that prayer. Now, surely, this has eternal implications, certainly. I won't get into it in detail, but we are to know that we have eternal life. We are to know that He is our Father, that He will never leave us or forsake us. We're to be encouraged by God's Word when it says, "You haven't received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Jude, the brother of James, writes his epistle to the brethren in the church in Christ, and he says to them, he refers to them as those who are the called, Jude 1, those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's the answer to that prayer. Father, keep them in my name. Well, Jude recognizes that The called are kept. The called, the beloved in God are kept for Jesus Christ. The Father is keeping us for Father is keeping us for Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 18 of the wandering sheep, how the man goes and he leaves the 99. And he goes to find the one, and when he finds the one, he rejoices, and the parable ends. Thus is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. The Father will not lose one. None of them will perish. None will be lost. None will be destroyed. God has appointed not his children to wrath. So in Christ we are saved from wrath. The world has a final appointment with wrath. It has a final appointment with death. And after that, the judgment. But we have no such appointment. God has not appointed his children to wrath. Isaiah writes, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And some wonder whether or not it is right for a Christian to be assured of their eternal life. They'll say, are we not to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Are we not to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith? Am I not to buffet my body lest possibly I myself should be disqualified? And it is true. All of these things are true. We must heed these imperatives. But we must do so in a manner whereby we don't become introspective, where we're not constantly looking at ourselves. The security of our souls doesn't lie within. We would betray him in a moment, left to ourselves. But we're to keep such commands looking without, looking outside of ourselves to the keeping power of God. McShane has said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Not that we don't look at self. We need to examine ourselves. But then let us take 10 looks at Christ. When I read that, it reminded me of the Apostle Peter, how he holds the world record for walking on water more than anyone else, more than any other human being. It was only as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus that he walked. When Peter took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink in the waters around him. So likewise, we with eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, are safe in the world. So our security in Christ, our safety, has eternal implications. That is, that we are in sure hands. But more than eternal implications, more than the blessed hope for the future, more than merely something in the by and by, I want to drive home the point that you, if you are in Christ, you are safe in the world. You are safe in the world. That is, as we are in Christ, though the world be dangerous, we are safe in this world. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes of his precious promises. And by those precious promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In 1 John 2, verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that we are immersed in is not of the Father, but is of the world. Colossians 2:20 tells us that we are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. And in John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God never promised to take us out of this world. Never promised that. But that in Christ we would be able to bear the tribulation, the trials, the temptations while in the world. So number one, we are safe in the world as we look to Christ. Number two, we're safe against the railing of sin that in this body of death, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, promises us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, with it, will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Don't ever say, I can't bear this temptation. If you are a Christian, you are not under the power of anything. You're saying God's word is not true. And you know this. We know this. We know this. We know that when we're tempted, the Spirit of God is there prompting us to pray. Seek that way out. He's prompting your heart and your mind. Seek that way out. I'm providing that way out. You don't have to go in that way. You know it. You know He'll provide it. So often we know it. We don't seek it because that old body of death has that carnal inclination. It doesn't want you to seek that way. My brothers and sisters, if God promises you a way of escape, it is in His Word. He says, I will provide for you a way of escape. You can bank on it. Look for it. Pray for it. Before the temptation rages, while you're strong, seek for it. I know that there are brothers that struggle with temptations that come through screens in our homes, television, internet. Listen, deal with the temptation while you're strong. There are filters out there. You don't need to have all these channels. There are filters for your computers. There are ways of being accountable in these areas. And if we don't use those things, we're tempting God. Don't just sit there and put it off and say, well, you know, I'm waiting for God to deliver me. There are ways of escape that He has provided that we might endure. It's foolish. I'm waiting for God to deliver me. It reminds me of the story of the guy who's treading water and he's praying, God, deliver me, deliver me. And the life raft comes and he won't get on the raft. And then the ship comes and he won't get on the ship. The plane drops down its ladder and he won't do that. And we're always saying, I'm trusting in God to deliver me. And the man dies and he goes to heaven and he asks God, why didn't you save me? I prayed that you would save me, God. And God asks, what do you think the raft, the boat, the plane were? Friends, believe that God has provided a means for your safety. It may be a natural means, but look for it. You are safe in the world. You are safe against the railing and temptation of the flesh. And thirdly, you are safe from the evil one. You are safe from the devil, the prince of this world. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ on the cross has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He's triumphed over them. And while it is true your adversary is the devil, roams around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As Pastor Bill has brought out many times, it's as a roaring lion. He's all bark and no bite. He is no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is truly a lion. Even you have been given authority over him. Submit yourselves to God, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see your authority there? Resist the devil, and he will flee. James 4:7. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are safe. We are safe. We're as safe as those who remained in their homes during the Exodus, during the Passover with the blood. We're as safe as Noah as he stayed in the ark as the torrential floods of wrath rose up all around him. And in fact, I'll close with that, because the best illustration that we have of our safety in Christ is in the story of Noah. That God made this covenant with Noah to glorify himself, to protect an undeserving people. And he does so through the family of Noah. After Adam's fall, you know the whole thing. Adam falls. One generation gives way to the next, to the next, to the next. Evil is increasing until the whole earth in Genesis chapter 6 is corrupt in God's sight, and the inclination of man's heart are on evil continually. But God extends grace to Noah. One man, Noah. And the sequence is important, because initially, when God looked down on the earth and saw the evil, and he said, all of man's heart is on evil continually, that included Noah. Noah was there at God's first look on the earth, but then he extends mercy, then he extends grace, and it says that Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. God looked graciously upon Noah. Everything proceeds from grace. It is by grace that Noah is saved through faith. Because Noah then, according to Hebrews 11, acts in faith by building the ark. God doesn't tell Noah, okay, build 8 waterproof cocoons for you and your family. God doesn't say, Noah, flee to the highest mountain and build a house up there and you'll be safe. It could have been a lot easier if he would have done it that way. No, God commands him to build the ark. And he reminds Noah that the judgment of the earth is coming and that that display of his wrath will be by destroying the whole earth with a flood. But by his good grace, Noah is going to be protected. For God made a covenant with Noah. A covenant of grace with Noah. God doesn't ask Noah's permission or his blessing on this. God simply states what he's going to do. There's no contingency plans, no backups. God gives him all that he needs to fulfill his role to build that ark. And this is the model that we have in the new covenant as well. God looks upon the world. He sees there's none righteous, not one. That there's none who seeks after God. But then in sovereign grace, he saves some out of the world. He sets them apart from the world. He protects them from the elements of the world. No contingencies, no backups. That was the plan, the one way. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. God gives us, his people, all that we need. For by one offering, Hebrews tells us, he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. He gives us, he supplies all that we need. God is in control. He allows his chosen to escape the day of wrath while keeping at the same time the ungodly for the day of wrath. We can't climb out of this cesspool of iniquity that we live in. We can't climb out of it, whether by our own strength, or our own ingenuity, or our own plans. God alone is the one who saves. He saves and protects his own, just as he did with Noah in the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, "And they all went in, and they went in male and female of all flesh, as God has commanded him. And the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. Apart from his mercy, all things are going to perish in that deluge, in that downfall, in that rising of the wrath of the waters representing his wrath. Everything's going to be destroyed. Only those who have been given refuge in him, in the ark, in Christ, in the cross, remain safe. All else die, whether they be adults, young children, youth, unborn, uninformed. No one escapes the flood. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And finally, after 371 days on the ark, Noah and his family step out on dry ground. So where are you today? Are you even on the ark? Are you going to trust in something other than the ark? Are you going to try to build your own boat and make it through on your own? Are you on the ark, but you know what? You're seeing the water start to rise up and you're wondering, saying, can I really trust this ark? Do you trust a merciful God who keeps his covenants? Or are you putting your trust in the mountains and hills? Maybe those mountains and hills start to look inviting as those waters come up and the ark is starting to creak back and forth. You say, oh, those mountains and hills look a lot better. You know, I'm going to get out of this ark. I'm going to go up there. I'll be safe up there. I can't imagine the waters going that high. Might I suggest you trust the ark? If you never have, are you going to get on the ark, which is Jesus Christ, the work of God, which is believing in him? If you have already, but you're questioning whether or not this ark is going to stand the storm of your life, who else can you trust? Your own wisdom, your own understanding, it's always going to come up short. God didn't tell Noah to go to the mountain, to flee to the mountain. Why? Because he knew that the rain was going to go higher than the mountain. He knew that they wouldn't be safe on the mountain. He knew it was going to rise higher and higher than the highest mountain on earth. God knows the extent of the wrath that is to come. And he knows what dimensions to build the ark, what dimensions that ark must be. God knows the terrible sin that is both the cause and result of the judgment that we are seeing on the earth today. But only he knows how to build the right ark that's able to withstand such wrath. That ark is Christ. Whether you've never trusted in him, or whether you've trusted in that ark and are questioning it, ask God today for the grace that you will trust him and him alone. Amen.